If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Turn to Daniel chapter 1 as you turn there. I want to remind you of the ways in which you can connect to the life of our church. As you came in your seat, there was a what we call connect card, and that's a tool that helps us connect with you. That helps us pray for you. That helps us better minister to you. That's simply a tool. You're not committing to anything, committing to be a part of anything if you're a first-time guest or you're not a member of our church. So I want to encourage you to fill that out. If you leave it in your seat, someone will get it when you're gone. Don't worry about that. Also on the back, you'll notice we have listed there what we call essentials at Ashland. We're trying hard to be very clear about what it means to be a part of this community, what it means to be a part of Ashland. And there are some things that we think are essential. We think following Christ as Lord and Savior is where you start. That's essential. We think gathering together with the people of God for worship on a regular basis is essential to your Christian life. We think being a member of the church is essential to your Christian life. We think being engaged in a Bible fellowship group is essential. And having small group accountability, having friends in your life who are walking with you, helping you to walk with Jesus, and that you're serving the church. And so wherever you are on that list, wherever you are on that journey, you may be wanting to know more about the next step. And I want to encourage you to fill that part of the card out. No matter who you are, you can leave that in the seat and someone will get it when you're gone also. But we're trying our best to be effective at making disciples. You can do a lot of things as a church. You can have a lot of things that are going on. But at the end of the day, the heart of the issue is, are we making disciples? Are we living with one another as we seek to follow Jesus together? And are we helping one another do that? If not, then we need to shut the doors. We need to close down and figure something else out to do on Sundays and during the week, the time that we spend serving the church. And so just encourage you to plug in, encourage you to help us as we seek to fulfill those essentials in the life of our church. Actually, to begin our time, you're in Daniel chapter 1. What I'm going to do to begin our time is read from Psalm 137. Psalm 137, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 137 is a song that was being sung by the Israelites when they were in Babylonian captivity. And even as we talked about last week, in the face of difficulty, in the face of trial, that is the most important time for you to worship, for you to realign yourself with the glory of Christ, to worship, to declare God's worth, to declare that he is king and he is Lord and he is sovereign. And that's what the people of Israel did during the Babylonian captivity that we're going to talk about today in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. So if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word and hear the first part of this psalm. The psalmist declares to us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very words of God in song that say this: by the waters of Babylon, there we shall sit down and weep. We remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Oh God, today I pray that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, would be our highest joy. And even as we look at the world around us and it seems to be in chaos and out of order, and we today, even at times in our own country, feel like people in a foreign land. And the question is, how can we sing How can we worship? And the answer is because Jesus is still Lord. And God, I pray that we would learn that today. I pray that our hearts would be open to believing and trusting and hoping in that reality, and our lives and our family and our community and our church would be transformed. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Don't fall out here because you will die. I remember those words coming from our whitewater rafting guide. Well, I was on a whitewater rafting trip. Ashley's already laughing over here because she was with me. Whitewater rafting trip with 30 plus students and their parents. And we were about to go into class 6 rapids. And the guide just stopped and he pulled to the side and he said, "Whatever you do here, don't fall out here because you won't make it. You will not make it through these rapids if you fall out here." And I thought, you know, he's just trying to make it adventurous. He's just trying to, you know, make this an exciting trip. It's been a very pleasant day. I've enjoyed it so far. All the students are having fun. And then he stopped. He said, "No, I'm serious. If you fall out here, you will not in any way make it through." Now, I was on the first raft. Our raft makes it through the rapids, and I'm watching all of the other rafts go through, and I'm thinking, okay, they made it. Okay, they made it. About that time, I look up, and here comes a raft with Ashley Kirshner seated over here today, and at the time, it was Nikki Johnson, who's now Nikki McCall. I see them. It's the middle school girls, high school girls raft that's coming through the rapids last. And I think, oh, this is going to be fine. Surely they're going to make it through. And about that time, I remember it so vividly. I remember watching Ashley bounce about 4 foot up out of the raft and just sort of hang there for about 2 minutes. And then come down on the side of the raft. Her body was draped over the side of the raft. And I remember Nikki McCall jumping up. And I'm thinking, oh no, if Ashley goes, it's fine, but we can't have two go. I'm thinking, not both of you. There's no way Nikki's going to be able to hold her in as they are being crushed by these rapids and they're going under. And I'm watching them just hang onto the side of this raft that seemed like forever. I remember it like it just happened yesterday. I remember our guide standing up, screaming, panicking, "Don't let go of her. Do not let go of her. Hold on." And those moments, I promise, it seemed like an hour watching this 2 minute episode unfold. And every time they came up from a wave, I was relieved. And every time that I saw they were going to make it, or there was a little hope, a glimmer of hope, and what seemed to be forever in the face of such a dreadful situation. We made it. We made it through. I didn't get fired. That was going through my mind the whole time. What am I going to say to her parents? How am I going to explain this? Really wasn't my fault. I'd even thought as I stood on the side of that raft, you know, they signed a release form, so I'm going to be able to keep my job even if she goes under and doesn't make it. And she made it, and we're glad for that. But we've all had those scenarios. We've all had those moments where we watch something unfold and we realize we have absolutely no control. We can't do anything about what's going on. We all have those moments where that thought, "I have no control," actually becomes a feeling in our gut, and we feel the lack of control. We feel the reality that we have no say, that we can do nothing about the situation at hand. For some of us, it's watching our kids grow up, and we see them fail. We see them not always get what they want, and we sit back in that feeling in our gut, "I can't control it. I can't do anything about it." For some of us, it's watching election returns. For some of us, it's those conversations or that conversation that you had with your spouse at the table and the words come out of their mouth that they're leaving and they begin to rehearse this double life that they've had for months and you realize as you sit there in your gut, you can't do anything about it. For some of you, it's seated in the doctor's office and listening to the diagnosis and realizing it's terminal. You can't do anything about it. For some of us, those moments are so clear in our mind. Those days where we watch our life sort of unfold before us and we realize we have no control. We realize we can't do anything about it. The book of Daniel teaches us that's at times is a good place to be. Because ultimately, God is the only one who is in complete control. And his mission is for you to realize that. His mission is for you to know that. And in those moments where you feel like you have no control, Daniel, the book of Daniel teaches us, those are moments that where you can assert great courage. You can have great boldness in the world. You believe God is sovereign, God is king over all kings. And so you can be courageous for his glory, even when you feel that natural panic in your gut. Even at times with tears in your eyes, if you believe God is sovereign, it's an opportunity for boldness. In 605 BC, there was a king who was watching his kingdom fall apart. His name was Jehoiakim. Jerusalem was becoming a Babylonian outpost. And Jehoiakim's kingdom was falling apart, and it began this slow decline of Israel, of God's people, as they were moved as slaves, as they were taken into captivity, and Jerusalem was taken over. This king sat back and watched his kingdom fall. And we see in verse 1, notice, we see his kingdom falling, and we see his culture falling. Notice verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. This was a descendant of David, of Judah, the tribe where the king would come from and rule and reign over Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, this great ancient king of Babylon, he came to Jerusalem and besieged it. 19 times in this first chapter, there is the reference to a king or a kingdom. And the author sets it up as these rules that are warring back and forth with one another. These kingdoms that are at odds with one another. You have Jehoiakim and you have Nebuchadnezzar and you have Jerusalem and you have Babylon. And then you have the king, King of Kings, the Lord Almighty, his kingdom. And there is this back and forth. There is this tug of war. And then finally, we see ultimately in the book of Daniel, it is the Lord of Lords, the King Yahweh, who rules over the universe. Here in verse 1, Jehoiakim, he was known to be this vacillating king who sort of went back and forth. He tried to appease Egypt for a while. He tried to appease the Babylonians for his own good, for his own interest. In the book of Kings, he is one who burned the scroll of Jeremiah. And he was described as one who did wickedness, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he is one who has set himself up living in this facade, thinking he is his own king. And now we see the Babylonians have rushed in under the authority of God Almighty, who has ordained it, to teach him that's not the case. Notice verse 2, and the Lord gave. Those are important words. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now that is to be appalling to us. That is to be scandalous to us. You have Nebuchadnezzar, this ruler who has besieged Jerusalem, who has taken over their king, and just to insult the people of God, just to shake his fist at Yahweh, Israel's God, he takes out these instruments of worship from the temple, and he takes them to the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar thought himself to be a god, But he probably worshiped the god Marduk, Babylonian. There were gods that they worshiped, all kinds of gods that they worshiped. But notice where he takes these instruments of worship as trophies, as a tribute to Marduk. He takes them to the land of Shinar. Shinar was located where the Tower of Babel was. And as we read the story, we're to remember this place that was the epitome of rebellion against God. It's where the people of the earth said, let's make a tower in opposition to God. And now these instruments of worship that are taken from the temple, that are used to worship Yahweh, now exist in this false god's house, his treasury, as trophies in a land that represents rebellion against God. What an insult to the people of God. What an insult to God himself. And it is a display of the severity and the extent of this conquest. They have now taken their worship away. It would be like someone coming here today with a statue of Buddha, setting it up here and saying, this is what your worship revolves around now. It would be like someone handing out copies of the Quran today, saying, give me your Bible. You can't have a Bible anymore. Here's the Quran. It would be like someone coming into our vacation Bible school opening ceremonies. So you can't have an American flag anymore. Here's a Russian flag. This is the sort of takeover that's going on in the city of Jerusalem. And yet Daniel's point in all of this is there's still hope. Notice the Lord gave. He doesn't want us to miss that. God is sovereign over all of these circumstances. If Nebuchadnezzar could take over Jerusalem of his own power, of his own will, and God have no control over it, it's despair for the people of God. God can't take care of us. There are kings who are more powerful and mighty than our God. If the God of Marduk could conquer Yahweh, there is no hope for the people of Israel. And Daniel's point in the book is just the opposite. On days when you read the news and it sounds a lot like this, there's opportunity for hope. God is the one who is still in control. And when you see opposition, when you see difficulty, when you're placed in times of suffering, the people of Israel who are going to be taken to a foreign land, those are the days where you have an opportunity to display the most trust, the most hope in Christ, who's king. Notice it only gets worse. We have dominance over this king, dominance over worship. And now we see the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, his right-hand guy who handled the affairs of his palace, of his house. And he orders him to bring the people of Israel, both the royal and the nobility, the high ups in the culture, the youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning and competent to stand in the king's palace. Go get the best of the best, the culture in Jerusalem, the youngest with the most potential, bring them to my palace, and you teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans, the wise men of the day. Not only is he asserting dominance over the king, dominance over this culture, dominance over their worship, now he's getting very, very specific with dominating the people of God. You're no longer allowed to live in your land. You go get the best of the best. You bring them to the Babylonian university. Let's teach them about our culture. Let's teach them about our language. Let's give them the best of our food. Let's train them so that they will be assets to us. Be like going and get the athletes. Go get the college students. Go get the best professors. Go get the movie stars. Go get the best of the best in the culture. Those who drive the culture, you bring them and let's teach them and indoctrinate them with our pagan culture. Notice verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and wine that the king drank. This is the king's diet. And they were educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. It's dominance over the king, dominance over this culture, dominance over their worship, dominance over the people, and now even dominance over their food. Every culture is represented by food. Fried chicken, sweet tea. Southern culture, amen. And in the book of Leviticus, God has set his people apart by a certain diet. And we're to read this and we say, it's only getting worse. The people, the culture, the king, the worship, and now even their food. He is taking over their food. It seems as though God's kingdom is being usurped, is being taken over in every way possible. Then verse 6, and among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. It only gets worse. Now they are being given new names. Their names in Jerusalem represented the promise of God. The Lord gave, the Lord provides. Yahweh is king, Yahweh is ruler. That's what their names represented. And now they are given names that represent pagan Babylonian gods. Their whole identity is being transformed here. And back to the beginning, the Lord gave. The Lord is allowing this to happen. Daniel wants us to know that. He's allowing a people, a culture he has formed, a people he has set apart to himself, a people he has named for himself to be taken over in this way. Imagine what that would be like in our present culture. Imagine waking up this morning and seeing pictures on Twitter of dead bodies in the street of Washington, D.C., imagine showing up for work tomorrow morning and being taken from your cubicle and being shipped to Iran to be educated in the ways of Islam. Imagine being taken away from your dorm room tomorrow to being captured to be educated in the ways of Islam. Imagine our places of worship being taken over and all of a sudden we have to worship Allah. Imagine our movies, the TV shows we watch, all of a sudden in Arabic and teaching Islamic values. Imagine that going on in our culture. Imagine your child in the labor delivery room. You've assigned them a name. Okay, it's marked through. Now they have a name that you can't even read. Imagine that going on in our culture. George Washington University becoming Osama bin Laden University. Imagine what that would be like here. No more sweet tea, fried chicken, Mediterranean food. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. The people of God, their culture is being dominated from the outside in. And some of us, we hear that and you go, well, that sounds like next month around here. This is the way some of you feel about what's going on in our culture. It's only a matter of time till that happens around here. Well, whatever you think about it, the point of Daniel is, yeah, and God is still in control. Yeah, and God is still ruling and reigning, and Jesus is still Lord. We look at our culture, and some of us feel that in our gut. Imagine being in Jerusalem during this time and you just have no control over it. And that's exactly the way some of us feel about our present culture. We see what is right is now, it is promoted as wrong. What is wrong is promoted as right. We see how marriage is being redefined. I mean, the essentials of who we are, not just as Americans, but as human beings, is being redefined in our culture. Sexuality is driven by desire, not design. Gender is whatever you choose it to be. This is a culture that we live in, and it seems to be spiraling out of control, and we have no control over it. By the way, Donald Trump is getting the majority of the evangelical vote in this country right now. That means evangelical means nothing anymore. You watch Joel Osteen drive a John Deere tractor, you're evangelical now. That's the culture. You can laugh about that. I thought it was funny myself. That's the culture we live in. And it is almost humorous. And yet Daniel is teaching us in those moments where you see culture decaying, realize God's probably doing more than you ever imagined. In those moments of darkness and despair, when you feel that in your gut, be ready because God is on the move. He is doing more than you could ever think or imagine. And it demands from us not a pitiful, angry outrage, but boldness. What Daniel would call us to is to be people of conviction. Have conviction. But your greatest conviction is this: God is still in control. And so I stand for what I believe in. But at the end of the day, God has got this. He's in control. And if you can't sit in traffic with patience, you're probably not going to stand in the day of trouble with boldness. That's where this boldness is cultivated. See, we think if I had the gun to my head, I would say, Jesus is Lord, pull the trigger. But if we're not living for Jesus in the little moments, that's probably not going to happen. If we can't control our anxiety, if we can't control our anger, if we can't restrain from just sort of venting on social media, letting everybody know how mad we are and how stupid everybody else is and how pathetic the world is. Now let me tell you how Jesus changed my life. It makes no sense. Our outrage doesn't always communicate our convictions. And the point of the book of Daniel is, hey, it may all fall apart, but God's still in control. Notice the text continues as Daniel has this courage in light of the sovereignty of God to stand against the culture. Notice verse 8, but Daniel resolved. He committed. In light of his faith in the sovereignty of God, there is this calm, resolute faith within Daniel. Notice that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my Lord, the king, who has assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age, so that you would endanger my head with the king? Now, you don't see this immediately. But the writer has been writing in this extremely sarcastic tone as you go back. It begins when he says, the Lord gave. And then in light of that, throughout chapter 1, he begins to be extremely humorous and sarcastic in light of this rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice when Daniel says, would you allow me? Would you allow me this privilege? And then it's described here as God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs. But then the eunuch is fearful of King Nebuchadnezzar. And throughout, it is so humorous. It's ironic. If it was a sitcom or a TV show, there would be people stopping in the midst of acting and looking at the camera and winking. That's exactly what Daniel is doing here. That's exactly how this is being written here. It's, why would you fear this king? Fear God. Remember, the Lord gave. The Lord is in control. He's writing in an extremely sarcastic tone. And because Daniel sees the humor in earthly kings, he is resolved. There is this calm, resolute faith and trust in Daniel. And he chooses not to partake of the king's diet. Some of us ask, why would he do that? By the way, at times in Daniel, he does partake of the king's diet. But why in this moment? Why does he assert such wisdom in this moment? And it's never about the food. Some of us read this. We want to have a book, What Would Daniel Eat? That's not the point of the text here. We don't come up with a food pyramid in light of the book of Leviticus. The point is, the food represented something. And it represented allegiance at the heart of who Daniel was. And he knew that in this moment. Either he was going to trust Nebuchadnezzar to provide for him, or even in this foreign land, he was still going to trust Yahweh to provide for him. And he is resolute, and he is calm in the face of opposition. Notice verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned, again, this is sarcastic, assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed. Okay, let's set forward a test. And in the midst of this test, there's nothing magical that's going to happen here. Daniel's trusting God to do what God does. It's like a few chapters over. They're in the fiery furnace. They're just going to trust God no matter what. And the test revolves around the dinner table at this point. He says, test the appearance and deal with your servants according to what you see. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance, fatter in flesh. It was good that they were fat. Then all the youths who ate the king's food, they were scrawny. Verse 16, so the steward took away their food and the wine and the drink and gave them vegetables. The steward is protecting himself. That's also ironic in the text. He's not committed to the king's diet. Do you get that? He's not so loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to do what he's told no matter what. No. Hey, if this is in my best interest, these guys are fat now. Nebuchadnezzar's guys are skinny now. I'm giving them the fat diet because I want them to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and be tested and be approved. He's compromising. Daniel's not compromising. And the point here is Daniel's decision to trust the Lord is warfare. This is how Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is being toppled. And we see it throughout the whole book. He is humiliated. He is made to be a fool in the face of Yahweh as Yahweh's people trust the Lord. His authority is being attacked from the inside out. But notice this about Daniel. He's not throwing a fit. He's not throwing a fit. He's also not giving up. He's also not giving in. He's not saying, oh, my life is over. My testimony is over. I can't serve the Lord anymore. He's not boycotting the king's restaurant. He's not having, you know, a Daniel's restaurant day. No, he's calm. He's resolute in the face of opposition. And think about this. It couldn't be any worse for Daniel. He's a slave. Do you realize that? He is a slave, and everything he's known and everything he's been taught, everything he's been taught to eat, very essential to his life, is being toppled. And yet he is still trusting the Lord. He is still confident in the Lord, and he's willing to stand in the face of this pagan king and believe the promises of God anyway. You realize that sometimes our outrage, our anger, our impatience contradicts our convictions. Do you realize that? Sometimes I look at Christians in America and they're like that angry parent, which I am sometimes, yelling at their kid at the top of their lung, veins poking out their neck, out the side of their head. Would you get control of yourself? That makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense. But as Christians in America, we're saying, we need to trust in Jesus. We need the Lord back in our country as we slander our president. Now, there's things about our president I don't like and I don't agree with. I'll be flat out honest with you. Doesn't mean we make up lies about him. It doesn't mean we repost everything that we see just because it's negative. Oh, I'm getting at him. I'm sure President Obama's following my Facebook page. And we look like morons. And it doesn't fit with our conviction that Jesus is still king. You know what the world is looking for? Christians who really believe what they say they believe. And if we believe God's in control, we carry that into the election booth with us, and we carry that out of the election booth with us. when we parent, when we go home, when things don't go our way, we trust that Jesus is Lord. You realize there are Christians in other countries today, we say this a lot around here, who were arrested this morning for going to church. That's not a fairy tale, okay? It's not a VeggieTales cartoon. That's truth. There are Christians today who are arrested for being Christians. And you know what? When they're let out of jail, what they'll do next Sunday? They'll go back to church. That's a reality. And if we believe God's in control, we believe that can be a reality for us. We realize no matter what's going on in the culture, no matter how bad it gets, Jesus is still Lord, and I can be bold and I can be courageous for him. I can stand over deathbeds and caskets and say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. Jesus is still in control. Therefore, when my guy's not elected, if I can face death and say, Jesus is Lord, I can face the culture and say, Jesus is Lord. Like I have some sense. You know, when we respond ways that folks don't think we're going to respond, that says the most about the gospel. When people think we're going to be angry and we're patient and we're kind, when people think we're going to turn our back on them and we love them anyway, when we are done wrong and we don't gossip, we don't slander, we love and we encourage, that says most about the kingdom. And in times of difficulty and days of difficulty where culture is eroding, when we are those who stand up with boldness and we say what we believe, but we're also resolute and we're also calm and we also love and we also give and we pray instead of worry, people see the kingdoms of this world being toppled. Just like Daniel from the inside out was toppling Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Notice he also had the courage to engage the culture. Verse 17. As for the four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel, all understanding and all visions and dreams. Notice here, it's beyond the food. We make so much about the food in Daniel 1. But it's about the whole culture. And as a matter of fact, while he didn't take the king's diet, he did learn about the king's culture. And here Daniel becomes supreme. He becomes elite in this Babylonian culture. We'll see throughout the book of Daniel, he becomes the king's right-hand man in some sense. But they're learning trade. They're learning skill. Verse 18, at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they stood before the king. They're winning the test. They've engaged the culture. They haven't isolated from the culture. They haven't ran away from the culture. They are engaging the culture, and now they are elite in this culture. Notice, in every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king inquired, they found them 10 times better than even these sorcerers, the magicians, the enchanters that were in his kingdom, those who had special knowledge. Here, Daniel's guys are elite. They have more knowledge, they have more wisdom than anyone else in the culture. They are toppling this foreign culture from the inside out. They are strangers in a foreign land, but they are engaging the forces of darkness, even with their own wisdom. Daniel is taking the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and he will use it against him throughout the book. They're not running away. They're not isolating. They're being wise. They're picking their battles. They're not worshiping another king, another god. They're not disobeying God. But in matters essential to the king, they are the best. This is why in our culture, Christians need to be the best. As Christians, we need to be the best athletes. Those who work the hardest. Those who do what's right. The best writers. The best writers of our day who don't just take complex issues and throw out sound bites. But the best who are very thoughtful and convincing about the issues of the day. The best students who aren't lazy. A lot of you students, college students, get so mad that your professor's not a Christian and he's always attacking Christianity, and you're lazy. You're not giving the gospel any credibility in that college classroom. He's not going, well, let me change my views because of these lazy Christians. Makes all the sense in the world. That's not what's going on. We need to be the best students, the best cooks, the best songwriters, the best Walmart greeters, the best tire changers, the best diaper changers, the best nurses, the best teachers, even the best politicians. We take the wisdom that is neutral in the culture, anything that can be used for the good of the gospel, and we become the best at it, and we lend credibility to our message. You're not lending credibility to the glory of Christ when you settle for mediocrity. You're not. You're not lending credibility to the gospel when you're lazy. You're not lending credibility to the gospel when you don't take care of your commitments, when you don't fulfill what you have told others you're going to do. You're not lending credibility to the gospel. And we don't lend credibility to the gospel when we isolate from the culture so much that we don't even have a voice. If you are in despair about what's going on in our world, what are you doing about it? We like to talk about abortion. We like to talk about the right to life, and it becomes just a button on our computer. Like, retweet. When's the last time you've prayed with a young woman who's considering abortion? When's the last time you volunteered for a pregnancy crisis center where you're going to go counsel women on the verge of, if this is life, if these are real people who are being slaughtered, it's more than a retweet. We don't lend credibility to the gospel when it's just about social media. As a church, we're going to value excellence, and we're going to be aggressive, and we're going to spend, and we're going to be spent for the sake of the gospel in this culture, and we're going to engage the world. We're going to engage with the homosexual. And we're not just going to tell him that you have sinned against God, that you're sinning against God. We're going to say, come to our church because there are a lot of people who love Jesus, and I want you to see God's design for marriage in the context of our church. It's not just what we're against, it's who we are. And we are to be those who lend credibility to our message. Folks should be able to look into our homes. They should be able to look into our churches and say, yeah, it makes all the sense in the world that they would be against this, because look how more glorious this reality is in their lives. That's the way you engage culture. We don't just complain about religious liberty. We take the freedoms that we have, every single one of them, at every minute, and we are committed to using them to proclaim the gospel while we can proclaim the gospel. The issue of religious liberty is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. Now, we want religious liberty so we can proclaim the gospel. But for us to have courage and wisdom in the world, just like Jehoiakim, our kingdom has to be crushed. See, some of you are like Jehoiakim. You've never been seated on a throne. And you are using the world around you for your own interest. And you think you're in control. Listen, to the extent you want control of your life, you're fighting with God. You're fighting with Him. And you will not win that battle. And it begins by submitting your kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. It begins by realizing your worst day in Christ has already happened. You see, Jesus was the one who had courage to let his kingdom be overtaken. When they came for him in the garden, he didn't throw a fit. The Bible says he was like a lamb led to slaughter. Because he trusted the Lord. He allowed his kingdom to be mocked by Satan and the God and rulers of this age. Jesus allowed that to happen to him. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his diet became suffering. His diet became drinking the very wrath of God for us. His identity was changed from one who was just to one who is unjust. Jesus allowed his kingdom to be dominated by the kingdom of Satan, dominated by the kingdom of sin and death. And if you're not in Jesus, there's no reason for you to have courage in this culture. Because everything that you hold dear will be taken away until you submit to Christ. Ultimately, in God's time, however that looks. But in Christ, our kingdom's already been defeated. We look at a bloody cross and say, I've already died. I've already been punished for my sin. I've already been raised up. What can the kingdoms of this world do to me? I've already been adopted. I've already been given a new name. I live in a different culture of love, grace, and mercy. And no matter how bad it gets, the fact that I'm not in control is good news.